It is precisely this moment. The moment when Jesus says to all of his disciples, one of you will betray me. That the great artist Leonardo da Vinci tried to capture in his masterpiece fresco, The Last Supper. He offers us a trio of Bartholomew and John, son of Alphaeus, and Andrew, their faces frozen in surprise. And closer to Jesus, another trio, Peter and John and Judas. Peter, his face angry, holding a fork, looking away from Jesus, presaging that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when he reacts violently to Jesus' arrest. John, the youngest, appearing to swoon before the news that one of them will prove a traitor. Judas Iscariot leans back in the shadows, amazed that his plot has been revealed, holding a pouch of money indicative of two things. One, that he has served as the disciples' treasurer, and two, that he has accepted silver to betray his Christ. On the other side of Jesus, there is Thomas, his finger raised in the air, indicative of the fact he will not accept the resurrection very readily. There is James, the brother of John, his face one of confusion, his arms raised in shock. There's Philip with a face of disbelief frozen upon his countenance. And Judas, the Galilean, and Matthew, their faces are frozen in surprise, looking at Simon for some answer to their confusion. Da Vinci's work is a work of genius, and it captures something extraordinary, the fact that all 12 disciples would react in personal, idiosyncratic ways to the news that one of them is a traitor. But Da Vinci failed to capture one important fact, one important theme that knits all of those faces together. The fact that every single one of them considers themselves a possible suspect in the betrayal of Jesus. This is a jewel of depth psychology. Our Lord looks at his closest friends and says to them, one of you will betray me. And there is no finger pointing. There's no erupting in righteous indignation. Instead, every single disciple examines his own soul and wonders, is it I? The text says every single disciple looks at Jesus and asks one after another, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Our Lord looks at the disciples and says to them, one of you will betray me. And instead of looking outward, every one of them examines the cracks in his own soul. Is it I? We think we know the narrative of the disciples' lives. Ordinary guys bumping along an ordinary life, locked in a sort of spiritual stupor, and suddenly their lives are intersected by the Christ, who issues them a bold and thrilling challenge. Follow me. And in so doing, he electrifies their spiritual life. He alerts them to the fact they are capable of attaining spiritual heights. But what we miss is this. Even as he sensitizes them to the heights they could reach, he also makes them aware of the spiritual abyss into which each could fall. Our Christ comes into their lives and makes them aware they can achieve amazing new goodness, but also insidious new badness. Jesus breaks the status quo, destroys the spiritual inertia in these men's lives, and lets them know they can scale the heights, but they're also capable of falling into the depths. And so every single one of them, in the face of Jesus' accusation, looks at his own heart and wonders, is it I? Draw your attention from the disciples for a moment and look at our own lives. Because we think of Christianity in terms of its highest and best. It's very easy for me as a spokesman for Christ to say, come to Christ and he will electrify your life. Come to Christ and he will allow you to attain spiritual heights. Come to Christ and he will put your soul on fire. All of which is true. But it is not unambiguously true. For when Christ bids you to come to Christ, to come to faith, he's not offering you a smooth upward climb in the sunshine toward holiness. He's calling you to wrestle with God's grace and mercy amidst storms and pits and valleys. The Christian faith is a Dow Jones experience of ecstatic surety and devastating anxiety and doubt and fear. Paul does not say triumphantly, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No. He says, I am persuaded that not death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers, or things present, nor things to come, not heights, not depth, not anything in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. The experience of God's assurance does not come independent of the adversities of life. The experience of God's assurance comes amidst the adversities of life. What am I trying to say to you? I'm trying to say that the best church leader is not someone who says, God has placed me and equipped me with the power and the position and the potential to do great things for God and God's kingdom. No. The best church leader is one who says, God has equipped me and given me a position and power and influence to do great things for God's kingdom and God's people, but also to do terrible things for God's kingdom and God's people if I don't take my faith seriously. Every new deacon, every Sunday school teacher, every children's volunteer, every youth worker, every committee member ought to realize they have the potential to do great things for God within a family, but they also have the potential to do great harm. Every deacon, every Sunday school teacher, every children's volunteer, every youth worker, every committee member ought to put to their heart the question the disciples put to their heart. Is it I, Lord? Could I be the one who fails you? Could I be the one who betrays you? We hunger for spiritual maturity because we know with spiritual maturity comes greater authority, greater power, greater influence. All of which is true. But it also means we have the greater potential to do damage to God's family. Every deacon, every church leader, every Sunday school teacher, every volunteer should recognize that you have been given a gift of trust. But that trust is a two-edged sword. You can do great things, but you can also do great damage. If you are not careful about your faith. To be given a position of leadership in a church is to be placed upon a slippery ladder. You can rise high and exert great influence. But if you fall, if you don't take that position seriously, you can do damage to the faith of those who look up to you. Every one of us who aspires to church leadership ought to keep the question of the disciples before our eyes. Is it I, Lord? Is it I who can betray you? If you're going to work in a church long, you will receive criticism. Some of which is deserved, some perhaps not. But you will also receive praise. And often it is the praise that disturbs your soul more than the criticism. As the limelight of affirmation bathes over your soul, you alone feel that it keenly illumines the flaws in your character. As people praise your strength, you feel more keenly your weakness. As they glorify your wisdom, you feel your blindness. As the applause encircles you, you feel your inadequacy and you say unto God secretly, "Oh Lord, it could be me. It could be me who betrays you." You have to live with that kind of awareness. Several years ago, I was brain dead. Flipped on the television, start channel surfing. Land on one of those crime shows where this man was detailing the murder of a young man by a group of people he thought were his friends. One of the young men who was in on the plot kind of started at a party. One of us made a joke, "Wouldn't it be kind of cool if we killed so-and-so?" And that offhand remark planted a seed that became a germ that infected an entire group and snuffed out one life and ruined countless others. If even one person in the group had just said, "Hey, we're capable of doing something really stupid and dangerous here," we'd have killed it. But none of them thought they could really do anything harmful. And so what started as a joke turned into a great tragedy that ruined countless lives. In a few months, they're bringing out a new movie, a comedy called Masterminds. A very ironic title, I assure you. It has to do with a group of hapless criminals in Gastonia, North Carolina, who pulled off the greatest bank heist in United States history. They stole over $17 million. And to tell you the truth, there wasn't one decent criminal mind in the whole hapless bunch. They were a confederacy of fools. A couple of guys happened to work at the Loomis security place, and they were joking at a party. Man, what can we do with all the money we see every day? And that comment sparked an idea that created a scheme that ruined countless lives. If just one of them had said, wait a second, we're capable of doing something really stupid, that would have killed it. But none of them admitted they were capable of doing anything evil, and so they created a tragedy that now Hollywood is turning into a comedy. Masterminds. 12 people. 12 people are arrayed around Jesus when he says to them, one of you will betray me. 11 of them are looking into their soul and going, is it I? One of them knows he is about to betray his Lord. What impact should this scene have had upon him? It should have opened his eyes. He thought he was different from the other 11. He thought they were for Christ and he was against him. But suddenly he looks at his colleagues and realizes they're just as weak, they're just as flawed, they're just as capable of betraying Jesus as he is. It should have opened his eyes. But here's the difference. The other 11 look at their potential for evil and acknowledge it. And yes, they will betray Jesus. Yes, they will run from him in his time of need. Yes, they will fall away. But they will come back. They believe that the Christ will not give up on them, and they look to him to regain the power of faith and service. They believe that Christ can transform them. Judas looks at his life, at the evil he can do, and he doesn't think Christ can change him. And so he persists in his evil and fulfills the role that Jesus has prophesied, a traitor. Every person who aspires to church membership, church leadership, ought to keep this passage before their eyes. Because there are 3 ways to deal with spiritual maturity. We can look at that possibility and put absolute trust and confidence in ourselves and in our own strength. We can do this. Such an option is sheer lunacy. Or we can be aware of our potential for evil, our capacity for flawedness, our weakness of character, and we can say, I am so fearful of committing the sin of action, I will commit the sin of inaction. Sunday after Sunday, I challenge you to come make a decision to claim Christ as Savior and Lord, to splice your life into this community, to join our fellowship, to become a part of our membership, to be encouraged by us even as you encourage us. And Sunday after Sunday, many of you sit where you sit, unmoved, uncommitted, fearful that you might not be accepted, fearful that you might not be worthy of Christ. Fearful of your commitment. But that's not the way to growth. The way to growth is the way the disciples took. To look at the Christ in full awareness of their weakness in full awareness of their capacity for evil, but to believe that that capacity for evil under Christ's leadership can be a springboard for good. A springboard for spiritual maturity. To ignore our weakness is idiocy. To fixate on our weakness is paralysis. But to turn our weakness over to the Christ and allow Him to use it as a catalyst for spiritual growth, that's the way of faith. That's the way of faith. To ask the question, is it I, Lord? Is it I who will betray you? Is to admit our flawed character. But to ask, is it I, Lord? Is it I who betray you? Is also to open up our souls to God's wisdom and strength and mercy and transforming power. And that is the way of faith. That is the way to grow. That is the way to be a servant, an instrument of the kingdom of God. May we pray together. God of grace and mercy, you know each of us in our inertia, in our cowardice, in our fallenness. You know us warts and all, but you call us to accept your acceptance of us. You call us to be a part of your family. You call us just to follow. May we hear that call in the depth of our soul and respond with courage. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.